What caused the disciples to personally embrace Christ's Great Commission? That's a great question. That's a question perhaps as one goes through the book of Acts, it probably would be quite easy to answer. Because we see something happen. Something happened to these disciples that is really exciting. Something catches a hold of them that wasn't there before. Now they were there when Matthew 28 was given, go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. They were there when Mark 16, 15, go into every nation, preach the gospel. John 20, 21, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Acts 1, 8, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. They heard all of that. But somehow, nothing moved them before Pentecost. They knew it was there. They heard it was there. I'm sure they believed it was truth. But somehow, they didn't move with that. Now, today we're faced with that same thing. We all know it, don't we? We can quote it. But I just want to say as a preface that we are living in one of the most exciting times anyone could live. When I look at what people had before and what we have now, there are some, I guess the latest count was 229 nations. Do you know that we know in every one of those nations there is a witness? That's the political nations. Now there are many people groups with no witness. But every one of those political nations there is a church. Do you know, 2 centuries ago, that was not true at all. There were very few. 2 centuries ago, the whole evangelical community added together was all in Europe and North America. And today, over 50% of Christians are outside of Europe and North America. It is an exciting time. With the things we know in anthropology and sociology, missiology, with the opportunities to travel and go places, with the technical means we have, with all that's put together, there can be no greater opportunity for the evangelical army to move across the world. It is an exciting time to live. And I've told that to my wife many times. I said, this is absolutely exciting. And I can't believe that God, and many times I have to pinch myself, that God has allowed us to be full-time in this. I mean, I'm full-time doing what I love to do. I meet people that are full-time doing things they don't like to do. And there's just no money that could ever compensate the excitement of being involved in the great adventure of seeing the light of Christ move into lives and get them turned on and growing and see things happening. And I mean, it's just so exciting. I've been in places where we couldn't even speak the same language. And we began kind of sharing and talking, and the Spirit just witnessed. God was just alive in our midst. It's just an exciting time to live. Well, these poor disciples, they didn't even have all that. They didn't even have the Bible. They just had portions of the Old Testament, and then Jesus told them all he could. They didn't have any what we had. As a matter of fact, before Pentecost, they didn't even have the Holy Spirit. And we have all of that. So this is great times. These are great times. Well, they concentrated on the Jews in Jerusalem first, and then they began moving into the Hellenistic Jews, and then on into the Gentiles. When they got to Acts 8, went on into the city of Antioch, where by mistake, they happened to let out the good news, they blurted it out, and a bunch of these Gentiles believed. You know, it's just really exciting how God just overcomes even our resistances. And so here were these disciples. He had to overcome. God had to overcome in their minds their thinking. They couldn't think of the world. They were only just local Galileans. And here God's talking about Samaria, Judea, and the world? Absolutely not. So God had to overcome that. He had overcome cultural barriers. I mean, after all, these Samaritans, these half-breeds, and then the Gentiles, I mean, you know, he had overcome theological barriers. The Gentiles themselves, could they be reached? Was this not just the gospel for the Jews? So God had to overcome all of these barriers. And you know, he doesn't even have to come overcome many of those kinds of barriers for us. Or does he? What holds us back, I wonder? Sometimes it holds us back as we think, well, the professionals are after it, right? Light to the nations, going to all the world. The needs of the world are almost overwhelming. But we think, oh my goodness. I mean, after all, we've got all these things, and we've got the Billy Grahams, and we've got all these people moving around, and big churches, and we think, man, it's, you know, it's going. The evangelicals are in a heyday, but that's not true. I think the biggest description of the evangelicals today is that we've become a subculture, not counterculture. We've become a little group, and we have everything. We have our own churches, our own schools, our own aerobics clubs. We have everything. You name it. When we came back from Europe after all these years over there, just 2 years, I couldn't believe all the things we had. And all the Christians were moving out of the secular schools. So all the salt and light is going. And so we have nothing in the secular schools. Now our kids have grown up in a very secular school. And we've had to fight. We've had to study, read every book they've read. We've had to stay with them. We have to get into the Bible with one hand and their science book in the other. Their English book with all the filth sometimes. We had to turn it back and not then fight the administration that we don't want our kids to read that. But our kids said, well, why? Come on, let's just read it. No, there's an issue here. Let's get the Bible out. And you get into there to keep in the mainstream of society. But we're moving out. We're just a subculture. And we're going to have to get into that. And I know you've been talking a lot about that. Getting into that secular world, getting into that world that's all about you. And it's the challenge. It's a tremendous challenge. But what caused these disciples to personally embrace Christ's Great Commission? Let's turn to Acts, back to Acts again, chapter 5. This is one of those first examples of it, when these men began to really catch the fire. Acts 5, beginning with chapter 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go and stand in the temples, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Mark that if that's not marked in your Bible. That's a great little verse. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and as they had been told, began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing the report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what could come of this. Can you imagine their fear at this time? I mean, they are fighting against something they know nothing about. I mean, how do you deal with this? These guys, their whole security, their whole system they had created is at stake here. 25. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the people, apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Amen. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you have killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Wow. Kind of tough there. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and at and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They still had to get their wax in, I guess. Then they ordered them not to speak in this name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting how fearful they are in that name? And then they let them go. Now 41 and 42 caps it. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had counted it worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, by this time, had the Great Commission caught their hearts? You bet it had. They were moving. Now, they still weren't realizing how far it was going to take them, but they were on the train. They were moving. And it gets exciting. So when God gets a hold of somebody, things begin to happen. Now, what was it that got a hold of them? It wasn't just the Great Commission. Well, when you look at what makes conviction, or what brings about conviction, it's truth plus experience equals conviction. Now, they knew the truth, but God brought this experience to them and began to take the truth and bring reality into it and gave them conviction. Now, what's a conviction? A conviction is not just something that we hold, but that holds us. It grips us. Something that grips our hearts and moves us. Now, it wasn't just the proclamation going to all the world that moved these men. What moved them was the reality that Christ is the answer. Look back up there in verse 20. It says, "Go and stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." There's a new life here, brethren, that's what he says, and these people got to hear it. Now, they began to get involved in the Great Commission. They began to get involved with people in their lives, and as they did, lives began to change. And so they saw, for instance, parents moved, lives that were powerfully filled. They saw lives changing. They saw healing. They saw lives become filled with purpose. They saw families come back together. They saw men filled with new capacity to lovingly lead their homes and their families. And women to come back and love their husbands and stand with them in fulfilling the great purposes of God. Children to obey their parents, employees to serve as unto the Lord, their masters. Masters to care for their employees. I mean, they saw when Christ himself came into, there's a new life. And so with that conviction, they just had to tell everybody. You see, when you believe that people are lost and headed for an eternal hell, and that with Christ, when he moves in and changes that life and fills their life with something they've never known before, what do you want to do? You want to tell others. It isn't that Jesus just says, "Now I want you to go into all the world. Now you, Peter, you go over there and you go over here." He didn't do that. He gave them the Great Commission. But he said, "Guys, when that Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, and when you start getting in to the Word and start moving and then start getting that into lives, you are going to become inoculated. You will never, ever be the same." Now the glory of God is a man fully alive. Alive. And it's really exciting. Henry Newman says, "Fear not that your life will come to an end, but rather that it shall never have a beginning." We need to get people. I meet Christians all the time. None of them are here, but these Christians that are just experiencing a mediocre life. They just have not backed up into that 110-volt transformer. I'm not just talking about emotion,
But when we see something happen and experience God using our life, things change. Now, I have to tell you a little story. It's about me. I was 17 years old and entered the United States Military Academy at West Point. I'd been recruited to play football there, and I was all excited about it. And these rascals didn't tell me anything about all the hell I was about to go through. As a matter of fact, I showed up as a 17-year-old kid, Christian. I had prayed. I'd been trying to serve the Lord, but couldn't, and trying to have quiet times, and I wasn't going. I talked to my pastor. He said, read your Bible and pray. I did for 3 weeks, and then went down again. I asked him what happened. He said, looked at my Bible, and he said, oh, that's a King James. You've got to get a new Bible. So I got a new Bible. And then that helped me a little bit, and I went 3 more weeks, and then down. And that was a roller coaster ride as a senior in high school. And I cried out for some reason, Lord, send someone to help me. Well, through a series of events and going to different schools to take a look at them, and God led me to choose to go to West Point. And at that time, they had had 3 All-Americans on the team, and they just finished with the Heisman Trophy winner, Pete Dawkins, and I met him. He was a graduating senior, and I was a young freshman, and you know, I met him and all these other people, and they were second in the nation that year, and I go, where do I sign? You know, and I went in, and I thought this would be going to be exciting. So I showed up with my little gym bag. They said, don't bring any other clothes, Paul, because we'll give you the neatest clothes there. I mean, they were neat clothes 200 years ago, and they hadn't changed since. So we just had this collar and everything else. But anyhow, here I walked in with this gym bag, and on the bottom was an electric razor. Now, my parents had given me that electric razor by faith. I hadn't shaved yet, so there it was. But I had it there. I was proud of it. It was some kind of a symbol of manhood that was coming. So I was there, and I walked in, and I put my hand out, and I said, hi, I'm Paul. They said, you're no longer Paul. You're Mr. Stanley. I said, okay. Not okay. Yes, sir. I said, okay. Yes, sir. He says, now stand up straight. And I thought I was, you know. He says, put your heels together. And I put my heels together, and we spent 5 minutes teaching me how to stand up straight. Well, that went on, and so finally, we got into this, and this guy wasn't friendly at all. So then we went over to another place, and this guy was going to teach me how to turn left and right. Now, I want to tell you, before I came in, I really thought I knew left from right. But somehow, in all the confusion, I lost it. And so this guy helped me out, and he picked up a rock off the ground and stuck it in my right hand. And he says, when I say right, you turn in the direction of the rock. And when I say left, turn away from the rock. And I got that down. So the whole day I walked around with this rock. Well, the whole first day was miserable. I mean, these guys were not the warm, hospitable fellows I met before. So that night, as I got into my bunk, and we had 2 months of this before September started and all the academics and all the rest, and there I was, laying in bed, and I said to myself, self, what did you do? I mean, why did you come here? And so then I concluded that there probably wasn't a Christian in the place. So what I decided to do is I'll go underground for about 4 years, and then after I graduate, come back up as, you know, reemerge as a Christian, because I, you know, this isn't the place. Well, the 2 months passed through, and I made it, and then September came, academics started, and things got down to a normal pace, and then football started, and I was so grateful, and that was back in days where the freshmen couldn't play on the varsity, so you just had your own freshman team. And so we went out and started to play, and a couple weeks went by, and the freshmen had a game the next day, and so did the varsity on the following day. So we were running around in these sweatpants out there and shirts and just kind of loosening up. So we finished early, so they said the freshman team could go over and watch the varsity. So that's always fun to go over there, and these big guys running around, you know, and you're all looking and comparing and all the rest, because next year some of those you're going to have to compete with. Well, we had this one fella who was All-American, I think, second team that year, and now he was going into his senior year, and he was the quarterback named Joe Caldwell, and he was walking off the field, and all of a sudden he stopped and walked over to a group of about 5 or 6 of us freshmen. And, of course, when an upperclassman comes in the area, you all stand up at attention. So we did. We stood up at attention, and then he said, excuse me. He said, is Paul Stanley, do you know him? I understand he's on the freshman team. I said, yes, sir, that's me. He said, could I speak with you for a moment? I thought, oh, my goodness, you know, what'd I do? So now all the other guys felt that too. And so I'm like, uh-oh. So he walked over about 5 or 6 yards and he put his hand up on my shoulder and he said, understand you're a Christian. I thought, oh no, they found out. You know, I don't know how this. And he said, well, he said, I'm a Christian too. And he said, I just wanted to know if you'd like to come to one of my Bible studies. I said, you're a Christian? He said, yeah. I said, a Bible study? I said, sure. He says, when? He said, tonight. So we went there. So that evening, after study hours, I went over there and we sat down. And there were about 5 or 6 guys there. And they studied the Bible. And it's obvious they had studied and prepared. And boy, it was terrific. And I just never been around guys like this before, my own age. And it was a super time. And when we finished, Joe came over and said, how would you like to have a quiet time together? I said, quiet time? Sure. I said, I kind of tried that and I wasn't too successful. He said, well, let's have it tomorrow. He said, let's get together. And I said, when would you like to do that? He said, how about 5 in the morning? I said, 5 in the morning? I said, yeah, well, we get up at 5:45 and we've got to get that time. So how about if we meet in the dorm in the study hall room and nobody will be there? And that was for sure. And so there we were. So I could hardly sleep that night. I got all excited and I kind of waited and I kept thinking and the alarm didn't go off and I'm waiting there, you know, and I had 2 other roommates and I didn't want to wake them. So finally I just turned the alarm off and didn't even let it go off. And I went out and I was waiting and I was there before 5. And finally Joe walked in and, well, we read the first half of Mark and prayed, talked about it, prayed over it. And about 15 minutes, it was just a terrific experience. I thought, now that's great. He says, how would you like to do it tomorrow morning? I said, sure. So tomorrow morning we did it, and then the next day, and then 1 week went by, and into the second week. And by the end of the second week, Joe had to come by, and one time I forgot, slept in. He knocked on the door, went in, shook me and got me out. Hey, Paul, you going to be able to make it this morning? I said, oh, yeah, just overslept. And out I went. And of course, by this time, my roommates are going crazy. What are you doing at 5 o'clock in the morning? You know, at first I told him I just was going to the toilet. But you know, 5 o'clock every morning. This guy is really regular, you know. So here it was, and I couldn't. So finally I told him I'm meeting with Joe Caldwell, and we're kind of discussing some things. I said, at 5 o'clock, and you know, everything I said just made the matters worse. So finally I said, we're reading the Bible together. You're reading the Bible at 5 in the morning. Well, anyhow, this went on. And so finally the third week. But then about that third week, I'll tell you, something happened. I started to see that the Word and the Holy Spirit began to speak to me through that Word, and like never before. And it wasn't just good words from the pastor, but it was something I was getting. And I really got excited. I started to read passages before we even met, and I read them afterward. God began to get a hold of my life. We began to pray about different things. Then we began to memorize verses. I noticed that sometimes when we prayed and sometimes when he would answer questions, he would quote this verse. And I said, obviously, you've memorized them. He's there. Would you like to do it together? So we'd write them out in these little cards and we'd begin to start memorizing verses. Well, I was walking around and involved in different things and these verses started to affect my life. And a couple times, I mean, they really affected me. My life began to change. We had this little deal where they had the freshmen have to deliver, get early in the morning down there and pick up all the newspapers when the New York Times and all these are delivered. And it's like a cowboy ambush because this New York Times truck drives up, big thing. And of course, there are a couple thousand students there. So they comes in and they dump out all these newspapers. And then there are about 50 of these freshmen begin to fight because each of them have to have the right number to deliver to their upperclassmen in their floor. And so you have this duty periodically. And I got in there. And of course, there I was. It came up my week. And I was standing there. And because I was a lot bigger than I am now, and I could get in there and wrestle, I used to get in there and always get my 25. So you get in there and, you know, and you grab your 25 and you're out. And so I was ready to do that. And as a matter of fact, I'd been down there enough times that guys kind of backed away a little bit. So here I was. And I all of a sudden looked over there at Jim. Jim was kind of a slightly built guy, and he'd been having a lot of trouble. I mean, the upperclassmen had really made life miserable for him. He'd forget things and get confused. He was obviously very insecure at times, and he was just not going to make it, I don't think. But he was this paper guy he was going to deliver for his floor. All of a sudden, I'm sitting there, and I had memorized Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And it says, consider others, their interests, before your own. I don't know why that silly verse came to me here. I'm ready to go into there, and all of a sudden, consider others better than yourself. And I thought, Jim. So when I went in there, I got 25, and I started to walk away, and everybody else was clearing out, and I turned around, and sure enough, there's Jim picking up a few papers. Obviously, the way he looked, he didn't have enough. So I stopped. I don't know what made me do that. I went back and I said, Jim, you have enough? He says, no. I said, how many you need? He says, I'm short six. I said, great. I got six too many. I gave it to him. He says, you had six too many? I said, well, not really. But I said, I've got these really nice upperclassmen by me. They won't bother me. And you can have them. Which was a lie. But these guys were going to have my throat, you know. But I figured half those guys couldn't read anyhow. So they could. And when I told them that, they just liked it even more. But anyhow, so I gave it to them. Well, then the next day we were down there, and I got next to Jim. I said, Jim, how many you need? He says, I need 25. I said, great. So I went in there and swooped up 50. Jim stood there. I said, here you go, 25. Said, gee, this is great. I couldn't believe I was doing this. Because I was always out for number one. I didn't have time for people. I was too busy watching out for myself. And here I'm. And all of a sudden I saw, that verse is having an effect on my life. I was changing. And he saw the change. And about a week after this, I invited Jim to come to the Bible study. And boy, he came right away. And we started to talk, got to know him. And it wasn't too long before Jim committed his life to Christ. Now, I took old Jim to Joe. And we had been going on several months. And we had been doing all kinds of things and growing and in Bible study. And he'd taught me how to share my life. And things were happening in my own life. And my roommates saw it. And boy, what an exciting thing. First person I'd ever led to Christ. I didn't know what to do with him. And I just was so excited. I knew the only thing I've got to do is get him to Joe. So I said, come on, we're going to Joe. Why? I said, Joe's a Christian. You sure? I said, yeah, no problem. You don't have to be afraid of him. You sure? Joe Caldwell? Because he was known by everybody. And I said, sure. So we zipped down the dorm hall and got in there and knocked. And Joe was there. And I brought him in. I said, Joe, meet Jim. Jim's a new Christian. Tell him, Jim. You know, he sat there. And yes, sir. Yes, sir. He said, oh, don't call me sir. He said, great to meet you, Jim. Sit down. He says, tell me about it. So Jim kind of stuttered through what happened, and then Joe shared his testimony. It was great. So finally I turned to Joe and I said, Joe, how about meeting with Jim the way you've been doing with me? Help him out. He said, you know, I'd love to do that, but I can't. I said, what do you mean you can't? I said, he needs it. He says, oh, well, I'm sure he does. He said, but why don't you meet with him? I said, come on, Joe. You sure you can't? I mean, can I work something out? He said, no, well, I really can't. So finally Jim left, and I went back into the room. I said, Joe, what are you doing? I'm out recruiting guys for you, and you turn them away. He says, no, you don't get the point. He said, I want you to meet with him. I said, I don't know what to do. He says, you do the same thing I did with you, and I'll help you. Well, I started. So the next day I go down to Jim, and I said, Jim, meet you tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock up in the study hall room. 5 o'clock? What are we going to do? And I said, well, we're going to have a quiet time. He said, why 5 o'clock? I said, all Christians get up at 5 o'clock. Now, I didn't know, because all the turned-on guys I knew were at 5 o'clock. So we got started and we got moving, and it didn't even wait until he kind of caught that I had memorized some verses. I hand him on the second day, I hand him a blank card. I said, here, you're going to write down a verse. He says, why? I said, we're going to memorize it. He says, why? And I said, because Joe Caldwell does. He says, oh, okay. And he starts writing it down. I made all kinds of mistakes. But when those first couple of weeks, when the gospel and the word of God started to take a hold of his life, guess what happened to mine? I became inoculated. And that was 27 years ago, and I've still not gotten off that high. And that is the most exciting thing. When you experience the living God use your life in the life of another, it is nothing you can, it is something you just want to get back into. So you feel, first of all, God was moving in my life, and then God got a hold of his life, and I realized I was a part of that. Well, when it says here, they said to Peter, it says, go stand in the temples and tell the people the full message of this new life. Wow, could I have told them some stuff? And I'm sure that's exactly what happened to Peter. So when God gets a hold of your life, and you've known, I've known those truths all my life. And I knew that Christ was the answer. I knew it, and I could even tell you different passages. But when I started to experience that Christ is in my life, I experienced the reality and the power of Christ in my life, and then began to experience God using me in the life of another, wow, did I get a conviction. My whole next 2.5 or 3 years at the academy, it was just like one big ministry. I just got so excited. And guys came to know the Lord, and by the time we were ready to graduate, we had over 250 guys in discipleship Bible studies. And it was just wild. Well, it was a very confined situation, so it was a good opportunity. And it's not going to happen like that. It's never happened like that again in terms of the numbers. But boy, when you get a hold of something like that and God gets a hold of you, things begin to happen. So that's why Paul, being so convicted of that, in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, perhaps some of you have already committed that to memory, but it says this, the mystery which has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints, it's verse 26, 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that I may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. And this, to this end, I labor, struggling with all my energy, so that a wit so powerfully works in me. In the Phillips it says, so that I warn every man I meet, I teach every man all that I know about Christ, so that I might bring every man and woman to full maturity in Christ Jesus. Has Paul been bitten by the bug? He sure was. You see, when God starts working in your life, you don't need to worry about witnessing. Or you don't need to worry about different things. It just happens. It just goes on. Let me read you a quote from The Drumbeat of Love by John Ogilvie. We hear a lot of people in our industry, this is a testimony of a man, about some new fascination over a philosophy or religious idea. Neither was it the way we reacted in crises? Neither was it the way he, this Christian, reacted in crises, though he was consistently strong and calm. But that could be explained by his healthy childhood or successes in industry. No, it was more than that. It was the way I felt when I was around him. Long before I asked him about what he believed, and note, I had to ask him, he made me feel of value. Like I was the only person alive when he talked to me. He was so free, but I sensed he had not always been like that. I just had to find out what made him tick. Now you see, he saw something in this guy's life. He says, that should be happening to all of us consistently in our relationships. Our task is to know Christ so well and to grow so deeply in him that we don't have to sit around worrying about how to witness. If we allow our Lord to live in us and spend our energies cultivating friendship with him, we will be witnesses. Be sure of that. The Lord himself will position people in our lives because he knows we're ready. But most of us find sharing our faith difficult. Perhaps the reason is in the answer given to a man who asked, why is it that so few Christians can talk about what's happening to them in their faith? The pointed reply was, maybe it's because there's so little happening. And then he goes on, and just one last part, he says this. We must obey God rather than men, speaking of this passage in Acts 5. We cannot speak all the words of this new life until we are free from all secondary loyalties and securities of the old life. It is relevant to us that Peter had risen above the entangled web of dependence upon approval and safety. He now could speak a decisive word to people bound up in the constricting chains of tradition and cultural religion. What a tragedy when our need for acceptance of people who do not know Christ is so strong that we cannot dare to live or share the only hope that has set us free. How many Christians can say we must obey God rather than men? It's a powerful, powerful passage. Well, we need to use what we have and begin sharing it. Now, it's interesting. A time ago, I always felt like, you know, I never qualified to be one of these big reproducers. And I watched other people, and it wasn't long, a couple years ago, that I heard an illustration. Actually, it's an actual story that just was a tremendous encouragement to me. And let me tell it to you. It happened down in Australia, in the city of Sydney, that a man who was a clerk did not have very much ability. He was a Christian, he was committed, but he was moved by this whole idea of sharing Christ, and he didn't know what to do. It was in the early 40s, and so he decided in this quietness of his heart, he kind of stuttered, he kind of didn't speak well, he didn't have a lot of courage, but he thought what he could do. His job as a clerk was in this one office building and right on the market square in the middle of Sydney, Australia. And so he purposed in his heart to go down during his lunchtime. He had 40 minutes for lunch. He'd take about 15, 20 minutes to eat. And then he would stand there in the marketplace, and there are many, many people going in and out. And he would move up, and he would say to someone, walk up to them, and he'd say, "Excuse me, sir, but the Bible teaches that there's a heaven and a hell. And based on how you decide about Christ is where you'll go. Please think about that. Thank you very much." And he walked away. He had to memorize that, otherwise he'd stutter. And so he memorized that. He purposed to speak and say that to 5 people every day at lunch during the 5 days of the work week. And he wouldn't just walk up to any person, but he would wait there and be in a spirit of prayer, and then he would see someone, he'd walk up and tell them. Well, this he kept doing all through World War II, when all the different troops would come by, and he did this constantly. Well, no one ever knew about this, not a soul, until in the early 50s, a British pastor was in a church one day, and they were having a time of sharing testimonies. So one man stood up and said, "Well, I met Christ in a very unusual way. I was on a break from my unit in the Army during World War II, went to Sydney, and I was walking through the marketplace, and a man walked up to me and said, 'Excuse me, sir, but the Bible teaches that there's a heaven and hell, and based on how we respond to Christ determines which way place we'll go. Please think about that,' and walked away." He said, "For the next week, I couldn't get that out of my mind. And so I met a friend who I guess was a Christian, because I told him this, and he shared the gospel with me, and I became a Christian." And so, as he said that story, another man over in the corner said, "Hey, wait a minute, that sounds like mine." And so he stood up, and he said, "You know, I had gotten wounded. I was sent back to Australia. I was walking through the Sydney Square, and a man came up to me and said, 'Excuse me, sir,' and went on." He says, "That's amazing, because I came back, and I'd been given a Bible by my mother. I took the Bible out, opened it up, began to read it, and got down on my knees and committed my life to Christ." He said, "That's really nice. That's really interesting." Well, this pastor went on to another church, and another week later, and he said, "You know, it was very interesting what happened," and he told about these two men. As he told, a man raised his hand in the back. He says, "Excuse me, but that's my testimony as well." And so he told him about this man who he met, and he too was in the Army during that time. Well, this began to be interesting. So at the next place, when he during the next months, he would ask for testimonies. And he started to tell about these three men. Sure enough, there was a fourth. Then there was a fifth. He kept going from place to place, and over a period of years, discovered there were 32 that he had found that met Christ through this man. Some had been gone there in tourists. Some in the later 60s had been down there during business. And this man just kept going. Well, finally, this pastor, it was about in the early 60s, I guess, that he he went over to India to minister to a British mission society and speak to the missionaries. And while he was there, he got talking to some of them, and so he asked this one man, "How is it that you've come on the foreign mission field?" He said, "Well, the Lord really saved me while I was out of Great Britain." He says, "How's that?" He says, "Well, I happened to be in Sydney, Australia, and I was walking through the Sydney Square, and I met this man, and he came up to me and told me, 'Excuse me, sir,' and then he went through it." He says, "You're kidding." And so he told him about the other. He says, "Oh, I'm not the only one." He says, "There are three others in our mission that met Christ all through somewhere along the way. This man had played a role in their life." And so it went on. They finally, this pastor in the later 60s, was so interested, he finally got an opportunity to go to Australia. And when he was there, he got into the town of Sydney, and he told this pastor about it. The pastor had no idea who that might be. Then he thought for a moment, and he said, "You know, there is an older man that's been here and longer than I. Let's talk to him." So they went out and talked to this older man, and he told him about this. And he says, "Oh, that must be this man, Jonathan." He says, "Jonathan? Yeah," he says, "he used to be here." He says, "It sounds like him. I don't know if he did it." But he went then, and they found him, and by this time he had retired. He was living in a little part just outside of Sydney, and they talked to him, and sure enough, he was the culprit. He had been doing this for some 25 years. We don't even know all the people that have been touched in their life. But even up till now, when I heard the story, they number possibly in the hundreds of those people. Now, the point of the story is this. You can be in the life and the events of a person's life as they come to know Christ and as they go on to grow. You can be a link in that chain of events that bring them to Christ. You can be the first link. You can be in the middle link. Or you can have the joy of being that last link that shares Christ. But there's one link you never want to be. And that's the missing link. The missing link. And I've never forgotten that story. Because, you know, the whole idea of a person coming to know Christ is that it's a process. And if that's the cross, we so often have met people who are ready. And so our evangelism over the years has aimed in that direction. But we're meeting people back here, aren't we? They're all along the path. As a matter of fact, they may be here. We don't know where they are. And so we're teaching our people, and you're probably learning to ask questions and get together more as a friend and be that link. Because if we start preaching the gospel to this person here, he might not even know there's a God. It's totally irrelevant to him. So this whole thing is a chain of events. It's a process. It's a process in the life. And we, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, fit into that process. But also, once the person has met Christ, we're going to pick them up at different places. The process continues until we become all that we can be in Christ. And so we need to be sensitive to be involved in the whole process. And that's what the Great Commission's all about. It is not just helping people on this end. It's not just helping people on this end. Because God has in mind a Christ-like person. All the way till that, all parts of that life can come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "Listen, I haven't made it, but I'm going to keep straining for that high calling of completeness in Christ." That's where the end is. And you and I have to be in that process. We are part of that process, and God uses us. And that's the exciting part. There is no plan B in God's eternity and in God's plan and strategy. He has committed that ministry to those 12 men, to the group that were around him, to those who have continued to follow him, and he has no other strategy. It's people to people. It's life to life. Books can't disciple people. They can be a great blessing. Cassettes can't be disciple people. You remember that large Soviet underground church leader that I told you about that kissed me on the nose? Well, this fella has since gone on to be with the Lord because of his third imprisonment. And he died at age 64, and I met him when he was 62. Khotev is his name. Dear, precious guy. And he sat there, and we spent about 4 or 5 hours together going through interpreters, talking about the vision, talking about discipling, talking about what goes on. And we got into the Word, and boy, did he know the Word. And I didn't realize it, but later found out that he was checking us out, checking me out, checking, you know, and the others that were sitting around were witnessing with the Spirit. Is this fellow, you know, and they were asking me questions because they've got to be careful. They didn't know who I was. But one of the things that they did, of course, I found out later, it's one of these tricks of the Christians, is if they suspect that the person might be a KGB person, they then interrupt their conversation and they invite this man to pray. And they get down on their knees and spend about 20, 30 minutes in prayer. And he says, you know, the KGB can teach their agents everything, but they can't teach them to pray a Spirit-filled prayer. And he said, when you gather with people to pray, you find out their spirit. And that's really a tremendous testimony. Well, anyhow, I was sitting there and we spent all this time, and all of a sudden he turned to me. He said, you know, and he had told me stories of what God was doing all over different parts, and some of the remote places, some places in key cities like Moscow and Leningrad and Kyiv, not far from the Chernobyl incident, there are just so many believers there. You know, it just, divert for a second, and you have to, when you read your newspaper, you've got to read it as a disciple. Don't read it as a businessman. Don't jump to the financial page. Don't jump to the... Look at that head page and just see and ask God, where are you working behind this? You know, when you talk and you pray, you hear about in Beirut, you know, and all the tragedy that's going on, and boy, think about those believers there. And pray for the believers there. There are some there. They're there. You know, when we meet and you see all the things that are happening in Russia and they talk about, gee, just let that be a reminder to pray for Russia. Pray for the people there. Don't get caught up in the politics and all the other stuff. Just take that page and make it a prayer page for the world. Pray for those guys in Wall Street when you see the thing going up, and pray for different places, and just let it be a prayer page. Let the Spirit of God lead you, because there's so much happening and it's prayer that moves it. Well, this dear fellow, Horif, went into a kind of a conversation with these other guys, and it was kind of a huddle. I said to my interpreter, who had been in there many times, I said, what are they talking about? He says, they're kind of discussing about what you've been saying. I said, what are they saying? He says, I don't know yet. It's pretty hot. So we're back and forth, and I'm praying there and wondering whether I'm going to be declared an agent or what. And all of a sudden he turns that back and he said, Brother Paul, we have made a decision. I said, what's that? He said, we believe you have been sent from God, or by God, to tell us that we have so long fought the battle, we have forgotten to build the soldiers. And he said, we're losing soldiers, but we're losing a lot of people who can train soldiers. And he said, can you help us train soldiers? Now, I came in there to introduce this cassette series of 34 discipleship things that we had designed for that kind of thing where we couldn't go in. And he knew them and he saw them there. We had them and he said, but, Brother Paul, cassettes cannot disciple people. He said, you must come. And I said, but I don't know whether I can come back and forth and whether our teams can. He said, can you believe God with me? And I said, yeah. So I said, well, and so it started. And we couldn't tell anybody about anything. Matter of fact, we don't say much these days at all. But God is at work. And trip by trip, we let a few people know, and we just saw God at work. And before you know it, you see some teams and some hungry men and women come together and you start working with them. And he kept saying, we got introduced to a couple other pastors, and he sat in on one session. He says, this is so good. He says, we can't have 5 people. We've got to have 50, 100. I mean, you know, I know lots of people who would like this. I said, no, 5 people. Why? No, you know, 2 Timothy 2:2. Able and faithful men. You know, what Paul says, commit the faithful men the things that I've taught you. And then we'll pass on to the other. And we went over that a little bit. And he said, no. You know, I've got to We've got to have more. We can do it all faster. You know, and I said, no, no, no. Can't do it fast. Let's work with the five. Well, month by month, he would pump these guys. When that we came back to see him, these guys would say, this pastor was asking all kinds of questions, what we've been learning. And he tried to get us to get up and start teaching it. I said, well, that day will come, but just wait. And so we went through that, and month by month, and before you know it, these guys were ready, and they started to share. And words don't, I mean, time does not give what God's done. And so right when I heard that thing in Chernobyl that went up, I thought of some of the names of those disciples right there outside of that in Kyiv. And God is at work. And they're all over. Why? Because we started with five. And then the five turned into 10 and 12. And then some of these were driving 15 to 20 hours just to meet there in certain places because they're so hungry. And then they'd go back and meet with the four or five. And then that four or five would start growing and their life began to get affected. And then they'd start out spreading again. And we heard of all kinds of things happen, even unauthorized. These guys were sharing with people we didn't want them to do. And they were telling others. We couldn't stop them. And they started to share and move with this. And one guy took it upon himself and traveled way up towards Siberia. Spent a week down there and came back. And he apologized for it. We said, no, no, you don't have to apologize for that. What happened? He said, well, there are about 600 there. I said, 600? You know, and he said, but they were so hungry. But I left a bunch of cassettes. I said, yeah, I know, we can't disciple with cassettes. But I said, you can leave them behind and give them assignments and learn. He says, there you got it. We can use them in our ministry. And so it goes. And it goes all over the world. In places of all over the world and in this country, we see that happening. But God is looking for people who will stand up. Now, when did that start? When did that start? Now, some of you may have committed yourself, but when I went back and I was reading and studying through the book of Acts, I feel, remember that the other night when the first night we were together and we read Acts 2, and I told you about that, or brought attention to that incident there in Acts 2:14, where Peter stood up. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the people. I believe that was the time where Peter and the disciples, having no idea what was to come, they stood up and said, yes, the great commission, the commission he's given to me to lay it all on the line, to go for all I've got, to become a reproducer, to become a multiplier, to become a maker of disciple makers, whatever you call it. They stood to that commitment. They had no idea what was going to come after this. But they stood, and in fear and trembling, he brought out that first message, and then 3,000 came to know the Lord. Now, perhaps when we commit ourselves, 3,000 won't come to know the Lord. But what I believe we need to be doing is we need to reaffirm that commitment. Now, you've been praying about this. You've been thinking about it, about this great commission, about this whole idea of what's it going to cost? What's it going to cost for you and for me? It says here, we affirm our commitment to the great commission of the Lord, of our Lord, and declare our willingness to go anywhere, to do anything, and sacrifice anything God requires of us in the fulfillment of that great commission. Now, some of you might have made that commitment. I would hope that just as you committed yourself in Matthew 22:37, you draw next to that Matthew 28, just a few chapters later, a little straight line. And you can write in a date there. And perhaps you've already done that. But if that's your desire tonight, I'd like to just take a moment and you consider that and you sign that. If it's your desire, even though you've done it before, to reaffirm that commitment, to say, you know, I am like this fellow we talked about before and we read about. There's some things that are just holding back. Secondary loyalties and securities. What Babs the other night talked about, significance and security. Is it wrapped up in my position? I was talking to some businessmen the other day, and one businessman said, you know, I have never been used of God in my business until I finally came to the point where the business was no longer first place. And where I could actually say, my security and my significance are not my job. They're in Christ. I am willing to even lose my job for Christ's sake. When we can do that, some people say, well, I need a job. I need to take care of my family. A job was never given to take away the promise of God that says, I will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. If we say the job is stronger than that verse, the promise that he will meet my needs, we will have a very limited opportunity in our business. Because you see, as soon as the boss comes in and tells us to do something or go somewhere or do something that's contrary to what your commitment is, and you say, well, I've got to, then you've just compromised and there's no way you're going to have the radiant life of a committed disciple in that environment. Same way for women, wherever you are. If there's something that says, I need the acceptance of those people around me more than I need the acceptance of Jesus Christ, then we'll never be able to fulfill the Great Commission where we are. But by saying yes to this, we're not saying yes to full-time service. We're saying yes to be that link in the chain of God's work in people's life. We're saying, Lord, I don't want to be the missing link in somebody's life. Whether it be your children, whether it be your relatives, whether it be the people you work with, whether it be your neighbors, Lord, where that opportunity comes, I commit myself to be the link. Not carry it all the way, perhaps, or just take it as far as I can. But I'm going to pick up that link and pick up the baton, and I'm going to take it as far as I can go and pass it on to whoever you want me to. Or I'll pick it up from another or wherever it is, but I'm going to be involved in people's lives. That's a commitment. And just like Peter, who stood, I think that's what we need to do. Say, yes, I'm going to make the decision now so that next week when I'm around all these people, I don't have to make the decision if or not. I've already made it now. I said yes. Now all I'm waiting to do is see the opportunity. Making this commitment literally changed my life. Although I started and started to move, I was so worried that some of my friends would not like me because I was a Christian. And the problem was is that there was another Christian on the ball team who was obnoxious. And I didn't want to identify with him. And I was found that God used that man to reveal in my own life whether I really wanted people to know I was a Christian or I wanted that acceptance from them. And I find that it's acceptance from those around us who don't even know Christ that holds more people back from getting involved. And the second reason is their light hasn't been ignited. And boy, if we're not getting that time in the Word and growing and sensing the power of God move in our life, we don't have anything to share. I'm constantly on airplanes and meeting different people, and it's so natural how you can share it. So natural from the newspaper. Things that are going on in your life. It's when it's current, it just comes out. It's so simple to be a witness. Let's just take a moment to pray through that. And then I'm going to ask for those to be like Peter, who might want to stand and make that first commitment. And we'll have some time of prayer, and then we'll have some time for those who have already made that commitment but would like to reaffirm it tonight. And have some time of prayer there. And don't feel under any other under pressure. This is before the Lord, no one else. Let's take about a minute just to pray through where you are and just think of the consequences. Don't make a sudden decision. As a matter of fact, you might think of some people that this is going to involve, what you're going to have to deal with when you come on home. aren't those who would like to make that first-time commitment and would like to stand so that their brothers and sisters can witness with them. Would you please stand on your feet, and I'd just like to pray for you. Let's all pray together. Father God, what a privilege it is to be called the children of God, to know that we belong to you, to know that we are part of your great plans, that not because of ourselves, but because of your love, we belong to you. You've come to us and you've drawn us to yourself, not because we're neat people, but because we're needy people. And Lord, these brothers and sisters have stood to commit themselves to the fulfillment of the Great Commission through their lives. They've committed themselves, Father, to be the light, to be the salt, to be the link in someone's life who needs you so desperately. Lord, you know right now the people that that's going to involve, the channels that they are going to be to other people. So, Father, before these witnesses, I commit them to the powerful name of Jesus Christ, to the strengthening of your Holy Spirit, and I claim the blood of Jesus against Satan, who will whisper and say, no, 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 you don't have to do this. This is not where it is. But the Holy Spirit will have freedom to remind them of this commitment, day by day, incident by incident, that you will use their lives powerfully, so that just like this man in Sydney, we will see those many people that have been touched and are now going to be in the kingdom of God because of these lives. We commit them, Father, Father, to your word and to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like those who would like to make a recommitment. Please stand. If you sit down, please. And let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. You know where we are. And you know we've come this way before. You know that we desire more than anything to see you use our lives and to continue using our lives. And those that are standing here, God, have said they want to be in the very middle of the mainstream of the Spirit of God's work in this area, in their neighborhood, Lord, in their workplace. And it's going to be hard. But Lord, I would pray that you would just continue to place your hand mightily upon these ones here. Many of them, Father, already know their gifts, know the places you want them to labor. And Lord, I pray you just use them powerfully. Raise up from this group, Father, a Paul, a Peter, an Abnarum Judson, a Hudson Taylor, even a Helen Roosevelt. Oh God, might we say with Peter as he left the halls of the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced because of the privilege that was there to suffer for the name of Jesus. Lord, we prepare ourselves and joyfully await the day that you will use us mightily in people's lives. We would ask that you'd begin that even tonight. Oh Lord, multiply these lives. Multiply them far beyond their own even imagination. We just thank you that you use weak vessels. And we're just grateful to be involved with you. So we commit them in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Let's just sing together. I'm not a singer. You probably aren't either. I just feel the Spirit would have us sing, He is Lord. Okay, can someone start us? I can't sing. I just feel like we ought to sing. He is Lord.
He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Let's sing it again. He's my Lord.
He's my Lord. He's my Lord.
Make it a prayer.
He has risen from the dead, and He's my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. Well, it's been a delight to be with you. This will be my last evening with you. And I'll keep praying. It's been a real joy. Thank you.